So you don't know where we are. And you also are wondering, why am I up here the third Sunday in a row? So that you newer people can experience the suffering of what people that have been here a long time. We need you to suffer with the others who had to deal with me for so long. Just scheduling, and Bill will be back up here, but I'm skipping what he wants to do next, which is part of some of the earlier Psalms connected to Psalm 75. So we are in Psalm 76 and 77. Psalms read like a diary, a healthy diary. There are diaries that are just continuous negativity, and that's all that people write. And when they look back and read them, they say, man, I ought to throw this away. You know, it's kind of sad. But most diaries have ups and downs, kind of like the song, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. Well, sometimes I'm up, yeah, and sometimes I'm down. And that's really the story of humanity. And this is the Asaph. Book 3 is a lot of Asaph. It could be the original Asaph, and it could be the following Asaphs of the family. And we're going to read verses 1 through 6 as we continue. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem, which is Jerusalem, also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shields, and the sword of battle. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into dead sleep. There are many references to God's victory through Israel in the Old Testament. There are story after story of their victory over enemies who were greater than they in number, greater than they in equipment and training. And once again, what is so amazing is that the size of the enemy, army, and munitions was never the problem for Israel. It was never the size of the enemy. It was always whether Israel would walk in faith and obedience. That was the issue. And so we need to let that kind of sink into our hearts. I am the Lord. Is there anything too hard for me? And it's not a sliding scale. Like, providing your mortgage is not hard at all. Providing healing is extremely hard. Providing a child that's wayward being drawn back is almost impossible. But he can do it, but it's really hard for him. You have to look at things differently than that. There's no scale here of what God can and can't do. And so chariots and horses point us back to many of the victories, but the first one was, of course, the Exodus, which we will be pointed back to later more directly, and the Red Sea. Not necessarily right here, but in verses 7 through 9, as we'll continue reading to put it together, you yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. So he's talking about God's victory and certainly to begin with God's protection of Israel, his people, is how this man is thinking. But he makes an interesting comment. As he talks about, you're to be feared and God delivered over and over again, and he did. But the statement over all who are oppressed, you know, when God arose to judgment in verse 9 to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Now, when was that? How did that happen? I would submit to us that to Asaph, he's looking maybe more at his people and other situations that I wouldn't know how to comment on. But I can tell you from a New Testament viewpoint, I think this is prophetic to us about Jesus who said, you search the scriptures because you think you have eternal life to the religious leaders, but they testify, I mean, to Jesus, who said to his disciples, he began to show them in Moses all the way through the Old Testament, all the scriptures that spoke of him. It was all about Jesus. Are you with me? It's all about Jesus. We brought that up many times. I would submit this is prophetic. Who took the judgment and Satan's dominion over us, the oppression that we had through God's enemy and who he's totally vanquished? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. All the oppressed of the earth can be set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. So whether he meant that there or not, or I'm just taking it in a New Testament view, it's good. And in verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. A little difficult in that language. Excuse me. Even those who fight against God, God, you will use it for your glory is a great way of understanding what that's saying. An example of that is Pharaoh. God will use you if you obey him. In obedience, God will use your life. If you disobey him, if you purposely go against him, he'll use your life as a sign and a witness. But God's never stuck. God is never stuck. And so verses 11 and 12, make vows. We're going to do Psalm 77 in case you're wondering. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. So there's one who rules. He's the one that rules over all. And another way to say this thing about vows, since a vow in the Old Testament was a vow, you could make a vow to God. It said to be very careful about how you did it. In the New Testament, don't swear at all, but just be true to your word. So a way for us to receive this as we look at him about the way of paying vows is if you're going to take a stand, if you're going to make a vow, if you're going to commit, how about for us? If you're going to commit to anything and take a stand, do it to God. Do it for God. For a New Testament believer, as we look in our lives, where is our passion and our commitment most expressed? What drives you? What's most expressed? Is it your work? It's important to be faithful at work, isn't it? If you have a job, you don't go, well, the other people here are lazy, so I can be lazy too. Take a seat. You don't deserve that job. Should you be hardworking and dedicated to your work? Well, to a degree. We're supposed to be committed and faithful there. Oh, how about your family and your children? Well, we should all raise our children in the Lord, and we should be faithful in our families, of course. Well, how about your hobbies or causes that you get involved in? You know, we weren't part of a cause, Guiding Eyes for the Blind. It was training dogs in their first 18 months to that go to their real training to become a guide dog for the blind. We did four of them. We have one of them now as our dog. He didn't make it. Three of them didn't make it. Only one out of four made it. Gadget. Some of you remember our first dog. And he just passed away recently. Yeah, he's over 10, 11 years old. I outlived Gadget. That's a miracle. And because he always ran and I didn't. Loved him. Yeah, and we were happy to see him there. You know, but we tried to be faithful there. It was a cause that we were a part of, but our goal was really to share the Lord with people who worship dogs, because a lot of the people that work in that place worship animals. We didn't worship the dog. We worship God. So you have hobbies or you have causes. Or is God number one to you in your work, your family, your hobbies, your causes? How would you know he's number one? As a pattern, when you face difficulty, when I face difficulty in these things, do I present these things to God and say, it's yours, Lord? It's all, you know, my thing. My thing. You fill in the blank, whatever your thing is. We all got them. What's the pattern in your life when your thing has trouble? When we face difficulty, do I present it to God, offer it to God? Lord, do as you will. This belongs to you. Or do these things in your life overshadow your relationship with God? Not do you ever have a hard time doing this, because everybody has a hard time doing this at some point, right? What's the pattern in your life? Is your pattern trusting God? Is your pattern offering things to God? Is your pattern learning to rest in God for the things in your life? What's your pattern? Because you and I have one. You have a pattern on how you deal with things. Is God in the midst of that, or is he the add-on, the helper to come? Come on, help me clean this up, my thing. Do you understand the difference that I'm trying to illustrate? It's extremely important, and I ain't done yet. So this is, as I understand it, it seems that we must consistently reevaluate. And the only way I know to keep focus and come to the right spot, it's this big list of things that you do and this list of things you don't do. No. The only way I know how to do it is communion with God. The only way I know how to keep balance and focus is in, and I want to explain today, we'll see it in the next chapter, communion with God. Not a checklist of Christianity. And this takes us to Psalm 77. Again, Asaph. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. Now, I like the beginning of that. He starts out, I cried, God answered me. That's wonderful. Let's celebrate that together. But he's also going to get raw and real. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Is anybody relating yet? You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. That is pretty tough. He starts out, God answered me, but he'll tell the raw truth of his struggle. In trouble, we all tend to wonder, God, if you're so real, if you're so powerful, if you're so loving, why don't you fix this pronto, quick? Not just I want you to fix this, but I want you to fix this quick. Does anybody here ask God in a difficulty, Lord, take your time? Whenever. we're not like that. So he can't sleep. You know, Lord, we either say, why don't you fix this? Or, Lord, where are you? Have you ever said that? Lord, where are you? It's not an encouragement here to doubt God, shake your fist at him, but it is a comfort to know that you're not alone in your cry. And Job seems to be to us the ultimate of the Old Testament of the history of somebody in our eyes who suffered and was crying out to God and God answered him. But Job was not alone. This guy's in the mix. Maybe you are. And it's okay to be desperate for God. In fact, it's necessary to be desperate for God. And sadly, a lot of people get desperate, but just not desperate enough. A lot of people get desperate, but not desperate enough. You haven't really hit the bottom till you've fallen into God's arms. Even Deuteronomy 34 at the end has a verse that says that. Underneath are the everlasting arms of the Lord. You haven't fallen all the way into full desperation because you can look to other things instead of just completely depend on God. I can, you can, we can. So to just lay it down before him, in 4 through 9, well, I haven't read the rest of that, so I'll read a little further from verse 6. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? So this guy who can't sleep, whose eyelids are open, God's keeping his eyes open, he can't sleep, and he's in such trouble. He's thinking, he's meditating, and he's too overwhelmed to talk, but then he remembers. He remembers the time when God was working for him, for them, for Israel, with them, with him. And he goes, I knew you were working. But he's still wondering if God's forgotten him. And when somebody says, has God forgotten me, they don't mean that you've left his memory completely. You're saying he doesn't care about me anymore. He knows God doesn't lose information. Even in the Old Testament, they knew that he was omnipotent, all-knowing. But does he lose care for a person? That's what he's going through. He's in anguish. But he's starting to remember God. And as he's remembering, though, it's painful. He says, when I was in trouble, when I remembered God, I was troubled. Like, I know the good that's supposed to be there, but I'm not experiencing it. Very real person, wouldn't you say? A normal guy. And then I'm so troubled, and then I think, well, is this the end? Is God never going to come through? Is this the permanent state? But verses 10 through 20. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and they were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Quite a memory. Quite a bit of memory going on there. In the midst of his anguish, it seems that Asaph stops asking God if he remembers him and decides to remember God. Can I say that again? Because it's profound. He stops asking if God remembers him. He had to do that at the beginning. He had to go. It's a process he's in, and we're okay with it. We see that it's okay. There's a person who is not going to just give up and say, I'll go eat some worms and find a way to sin and pay God back for their pain that they're feeling and, self-destruct. He's not in that mode. He's in trouble. He's in need. He's in pain. And he's crying out and looking, but he's connected to God through the process. He doesn't just let go and say, forget it. And even if you've done that sometimes, forget it. What has God done to bring you back? Amazing. So in the midst, he stops asking if God remembers him and decides to remember God. He chooses to consider, to meditate on, and to talk about God's deeds. And, I'll remember. Some of this is added words where they're italics. This is my anguish, the years of the right hand of the Most High. The right hand for him could be, he could be remembering King David or Solomon at the height of glory. He could be remembering God's power when God was king. I don't know it is than I believe or have found. But his power that God has worked through the king, he remembers. And he remembers the works of the Lord. I'll remember your wonders of old. And so he considers, he meditates, talks about God now. Instead of being shut up, he talks about God's good deeds. And notice in verse 13, again, because in Psalm 73, we were there a few weeks ago, your ways are in the sanctuary. Your ways, O God, is in the sanctuary, your way. So Israel, and Israel is still here. For him, Israel was still there, though they should have not existed. And for us today, Israel is here as a sign to us and the rest of the world. And then he recalls the deliverance of God in the waters and the sea. Well, he could be going back through a lot of things there with all of that trauma of nature. Could go back to Horeb where the law was given. It could go back to the flood when God judged the earth. But where he ends up that we do know is the Exodus, the mighty hand of God that delivered God's people. He calls to remembrance God's deliverance and how God formed his people and took them through the waters of the Red Sea. Kind of like a Christian remembering, I was baptized. Why was I baptized? Because God made himself clear to me that he is Lord and he has delivered me from the power of darkness and translated me into the kingdom of his dear son. Colossians chapter 1. And I know that that baptism was me going into death with Jesus and coming up in life from Jesus and with Jesus. All that God did, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So all that God did for and through Israel in the wilderness is so amazing. All that God did for Israel, he led them and protected them. Through them, he conquered kings, Og of Bashan and Sihon, and did all these things. But you notice I didn't say all that God did for and through and in Israel. In Israel. Because his work to do in a person takes much more, is far greater than his work to do for a person or even through a person. He can make a donkey talk. He can use a rock. He doesn't need me to be even in obedience for him to use me, Pharaoh. I could be used in a bad way that I don't want to be used, but you get what I'm saying? But for God to work in us, you know, only Joshua and Caleb are the only guys of that first generation that came out of Egypt, the adults, 20 years old and up. They're the only two guys that went, yes, Lord, I accept your work in me. They didn't say it that way, but I'm pointing this out to you. All but two of that generation died in unbelief in the wilderness. Psalm 103, verse 7 is very telling. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. I believe it's not just poetry to say the same thing. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. It's all one. I don't think so. The words are different for a purposeful distinction. Ways equals road or distance or journey or manner. Acts, his ways to Moses, his manner, his way, his character. Acts are his deeds or his actions. Israel saw the things God did just as much as Moses, except for on the mountain when he was just alone with God. But Moses actually got to know him. NLT translation, New Living Translation, says he revealed his character to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. And I think that's well said. When God spoke to the people at Horeb, at Sinai, it's the same thing. When the lightning bolts were coming and the thunder and God spoke, the people screamed out, no, Moses, you go talk to God and then let you come and tell us what he said. Now, the Lord did say, okay, that pleases me, we'll do that. But God was speaking to everyone, and everyone was having a chance to see his power and to receive his word. Are you with me? Moses knew why God acted, and God's heart, through his willingness to be with God, his alone time with God up on that mountain. Oh, it's true. Moses had a very special relationship with God. Okay, he did. But many people think a deep relationship with God is reserved for super Christians, whoever they are. Moses and his ilk. You know, that deep relationship with God is only for those, you know, super Christians. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 enlightens us about this. Speaking of the veil of unbelief that was over the people's hearts in the Old Testament, hearing the law, and its removal in Christ. And in verses 12 through 18, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. That means the glory was fading, and he didn't want them to see it fade. It wasn't that he didn't want to see them to see him shine. He didn't want them to see that the shine didn't stay. The more the glory fades, the less they're going to listen to him. Oh, it's just, oh, whatever God's, oh, wait, it's just Moses. He's an idiot. You know, that's a lot of them thought. So it's not like that. Their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains. They have a veil unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When somebody turns to the Lord, really turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Are you here? The veil is taken away. That's rather significant. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And if you don't think it's us, you got to just read verse 18. But we all how many of us? With unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Romans 8 tells us the same. We are being conformed into the image or likeness of Christ. He's making us like to himself. We were created in his image and his likeness. Man fell. The redemption's in Christ, and so is the conformity to being like him, being unified with him. The veil being taken away is not just mental understanding or agreement. Something big, something huge is happening in us. Something bigger than we hardly ever or are able to fully comprehend. We can't fully comprehend. I can't. Something big is happening in us and in our regenerated spirits. Hebrews 6:19 says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul is both sure and steadfast, which enters into the presence behind the veil, which is into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, with the mercy seat on top of it, and two angelic beings called cherubim facing each other with their wings touching in the middle, where the high priest only went once a year with a rope around his foot and the blood to offer on that altar once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's all that could happen there by man. It says that we have a hope into the holy presence of God. Wow, hard to kind of grasp. It's more than we could think or imagine, which is probably him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or think. You're not asking for too much. You're not asking God for too much. You might be seeing too little. your eyes may not be open to see. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm not claiming perfect eyesight. But we cannot deny the purpose of God and limit him in what's really happening here. In fact, this hope we have is an anchor to our soul. You know, there's another place where it says, be ready to give an answer to every person for the reason of the hope that's in you, who asks you the reason of the hope. It's easy to think, and I've always thought this way, and just this morning driving down here, see if I'm right or it's helpful. So the way I think of it is, you know, you have hope, Jesus is coming back, and I'm going to heaven, and I want to tell you about it. I think it's even more than that. That's plenty good. I have such hope in me. I have such assurance in me. What oozes out of my life is hope, purpose, certainty. It's not just about what's going to happen. It's an innate knowing in your heart. And when people see you and you know that you know Jesus and he's yours and you're his. It's not just when everybody else is bummed and you have hope of how the end's going to be, is what I'm saying. It's an innate awareness, reality from the inside out that God wants to give us, that God produces in us. Hope. Immeasurably more. We're not asking too much. We're seeing too little and maybe wanting earthly rest more than spiritual rest. I'm not demanding this. I'm not accusing you, but would you think about it? What is the rest you're really looking for? Ah, the soul. May it be so. May it be so in us all. In Hebrews 10, 19, last Hebrews verse I'll give you, and we'll kind of work through the last. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. You hear those words? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. First of all, drawing near, James picks it up and says, draw near to God and he'll think about how close to let you come, depending on how well you're doing. Or if you combed your hair right that day and brushed your tooth. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw. Who are you going to believe? There's somebody I don't believe. You know who the biggest liar in my life is? It's me. It's right between these ears. Gets a little help from that voice, but it's right there. That's the biggest liar in my life. I don't know about you. It's not all the people that are lying around me. They don't influence me that much. This guy does. This guy influences me pretty greatly. So, full assurance, and having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed in pure water. You know, that sounds familiar if you're a student of the Bible, because if you go back to Exodus, when Aaron and his sons were dedicated as priests, they washed their bodies and were sprinkled with blood, and so was the whole place. It was a dedication, and we're connected to the priesthood. They were separated to God as priests, serving with the high priest, where the other priests and Jesus, our high priest, and our sacrifice, took the judgment in his flesh so that we don't have to walk in obedience to our flesh, but we can walk in the Spirit. And it really is true. We can. The flesh desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires against the flesh. And we need communion. Koinonia is the word. In 1 John 1, John says, what we have, we declare to you that you might have koinonia with us, and our koinonia is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Koinonia is just the Greek word. We turn it into communion, fellowship, a whole bunch of other words. Father and his Son, association community, communion, joint participation. Don't get scared. I'm going to say a word, intercourse. The word intercourse is not automatically sexual, obviously used in sexual relationship, but also in terms of intersection and unified spiritual relationship, the deepest possible connection. Communion with God is not just taking elements and eating them, though you can have communion with God through true celebration of those elements. We understand the need to deal with our outer life. I'm almost done. I want you to really work hard to focus with me. I understand, and you understand, there are physical life situations out there that we deal with, and the Bible does instruct us with wisdom for our life out here, okay? I know that. I don't go to a mountaintop and get in the lotus position, which I cannot perform, and own my way into nirvana. I live a real life. You live a real life. Folks, I hope you can hear me. Jesus, who premier died for us through the cross, but also his disciples, who 11 of the 12 died by extreme punishment, and John perhaps survived it. Jesus and his disciples did not die a horrific punishment, each and every one of them, to give us 7 steps to a better marriage, or 10 steps to success in business or society, or how to win friends and influence people. That isn't why Jesus died for us. It isn't why the disciples took the message of the cross and were willing to die, or why David Abraham is in Pakistan with people who know they're going to have a good chance of getting killed if they confess their faith in Christ. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have that more abundantly. And the word abundantly is the same word as Ephesians 3:20, immeasurably more, or NLT again, infinitely more. When I came to Jesus that night, December 31st, 1971, I knew he was real. He was right in front of me. The message was getting, and I knew that I needed him. And I knew and I partly understood that I was a sinner who needed forgiveness. I partly understood that. I believed it because I was seeing and getting Jesus, and I was convicted. I would not tell you that I understood it clearly. Maybe some of you had perfect understanding when you got saved. I didn't. But I knew that God was calling me, and I said yes. And it was great. And then I began to say, okay, God, help me live my life now, like most people do. God, help me live my life. I love my buzzer. This belittling, I'm just emphasizing. Do you understand that we don't come to Jesus so that he can help us live our life? We come to Jesus to receive his life and have him live his life through us. Yeah, I'm still Rick. That's why you have pain from me, because there's still Rick here. We're not all just Jesus in the flesh, but we carry him in the spirit. He lives in us, and our goal and our purpose is, it didn't work. Over time, with teaching, with examples of other people who actually were getting to know him in a real way, people that some, and I don't know who you are that I'm saying, how about I don't say you? Some people stay away from people who have a real, real deep relationship with Jesus because it freaks them out, bothers them. They're more comfortable with people who just want Jesus to help me with my life because that's where they're sitting. And it feels more safe than going really deep with Jesus. Where are you? Over time, with teaching, with examples, and the big one, failure, failure, failure. failure to be able to just add Jesus to my life. Do you know what? I don't know about you. It hasn't worked for me. It never worked for me. Thank God I was never able to just add Jesus to my life. All I got from that was frustration. And I'm guaranteeing you, as an old man who's been there, and the scriptures back it up, that's all you'll get. Jesus, come help me live my life like I want to, like I think I need to, but I'm not just, Lord, it's yours, it's yours, it's yours. I belong to you. There is a difference. And I'll go to my grave saying it. It's not a contest to see how many people you can get to agree with you. Doesn't matter to me, but you matter to me. People matter to me. And so often we're just, this is my life, and I'm frustrated because I keep trying to get Jesus to come on and help me live my life. It doesn't work, and I'm thankful that it doesn't work. I'm thankful for the frustration. Hate me if you will, but I'm thankful for it because you have to get desperate enough where you can say, Jesus, it's all about you, and actually mean it. And I don't know, this isn't one person is way up here or anything. It's just a journey that we take. It has to be a journey. I probably read the Gospel of John, chapter 17, 100 times before I read the verse 23, and the world may know that you love me, that you love them the same as you love me, Father. Jesus says, so that the world will know that you love my people with the same love that you love me. I'm sure I read it 100 times. And I didn't actually grasp that there's only one love of God. It's a complete love. And he loves me as he loves his son, Jesus Christ. Now, I would think that would be blasphemous for somebody to say, but Jesus said it. See, I'm not afraid to let him have control if I actually believe that he loves me. Of course, with that same love as Jesus, now there is a catch, you know. He sent Jesus to the cross. Fellowship, koinonia, partakers of his glory. Sometimes you can go years and still not know, but the good news is you can today. Or at least begin to walk in a renewed journey, because there's no plan B. Plan B, mediocre Christianity, the God help me live my life Christianity, is God's ordained plan B. It's not. Plan B is frustration, endless frustration. So as you examine your heart today, choose him for who he is over every desire, over every problem. You can, because he chose you to be his. And I can't make it so that it's not a struggle. It is a struggle. It is. It's the only struggle you'll ever go through that is absolutely, you know, is worth it. Every other struggle about whatever it is you want, it may or may not be worth it, but the struggle to know Jesus, to know him for who he is, not the helper of your life only, but to live his life through you, this is bigger than we ever imagined, and none of us would have made this up. Father, as we prepare our hearts to share in communion, would you simply move in us in Jesus' name.